Thank you, Jenny, for reading. Please keep Matthew 9 open in front of you. I think we're page 40 by now. Is that right in the booklet? It's page 40, so it'll be a great help if you're there as well. This is the graveyard slot, isn't it? You've eaten well. You've drunk well. So let me pray for all of us to be alert and to meet with Jesus this evening. Our great Father, we do want to praise you for the privilege of meeting with your beloved and wondrous Son in your word. Pray that you might show us ourselves and show us our Saviour, and that you would make the book live to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, we've said over the last couple of evenings, just to recap for one or two who have joined us, I think, more recently, that Matthew's big aim over these couple of chapters, we're looking at chapters 8 to 10. I think I've put somewhere in the booklet an outline of the whole of Matthew's gospel that you can look at some stage and see how the different pieces, I hope, fit together. But just for these few chapters, we're seeing that Jesus is the eternal servant king. That's the language we've used so far. That was promised by God in the Old Testament and who has come into the world to establish God's kingdom. And thereby to give us a taster of God's heavenly kingdom, his new creation that he'd promised back in the Old Testament. We ate once at one of those restaurants where they don't actually give you a full-size dish of anything, but they give you loads of little taster things. I don't know if you've ever done that. So you end up eating about 7 or 8 different dishes, eating far too much. And all of them are designed to entice you back so that you might have kind of the full whammy at some other stage on the menu. I want to suggest that these chapters are something of a taster menu for heaven. So, for instance, in heaven there will be no sickness. And so in chapter 8, we saw Jesus healing whole crowds of people of their diseases. In heaven, there'll be no chaos, there'll be no evil. And so last night, we saw Jesus calm a storm and liberate some who were demon-possessed. They're all like little appetizers, hors d'oeuvres, demonstration that God's heavenly kingdom arrived on earth in the person of Jesus himself and pointing us forward to his forever kingdom, thereby proving Jesus's credentials as God's king. One of the things we've noticed is that Matthew didn't structure his account randomly. You may have been taught that as you were growing up, that he just shoved everything together in any old order. Neither did he even put it together chronologically, strictly, but thematically. And so he's grouped little episodes together for theological reasons to teach a particular point. We saw that chapter 8 started with 3 healing miracles. What we didn't say at the time was that in each of them, actually, it's an outsider who is healed. So there was the leper, the ritually unclean and socially ostracized. There was the Roman centurion, the Gentile, one who, in Jewish terms, was only ever allowed as far as the outer courts of the temple. Peter's mother-in-law, a woman, shamefully treated as a second-class citizen at the time. The point being that God's eternal and forever kingdom, established in Jesus, is open to all. Well, here we are at the start of chapter 9, and the link this time is that we've got 3 controversies. You may know that Jesus was something of a controversialist. I'm sure we all know people who love an argument. Maybe married to someone like that, any opportunity to pick a fight. I'm not for a moment suggesting that Jesus was like that, but the claims that he was making were so bold, so staggering, that controversy had a habit of following him around. What we're going to see as we look at these 3 controversies is that in each one we see again who Jesus is and why he came. First up then, in this famous passage, Jesus' priority is to forgive sinners. And we're in verses 1 to 8. Verse 1, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And it must be one of the most famous episodes in the New Testament. Right from the word go, all eyes are on Jesus. May remember as chapter 8 ended, the disciples were following Jesus, but now they fade into the background to make sure that all of our eyes are trained right where they should be upon him. And Jesus is back in his hometown when some men bring to him a paralytic who is lying on a mat. There is No doubt, I think, that they want, their hope is that the miracle maker will make their friend well. And so verse 2 is not just surprising, but must have seemed massively insensitive as well. Imagine a church minister walking through the streets of a Syrian village, presented with hundreds of orphan children who are homeless and sick and starving. And then instead of offering them any kind of practical help, he just preaches a sermon at them. It seemed crass in the extreme. And we know that Jesus is neither blind to human need nor heartless, so why does he do it? And anyone who's ever studied Read, Mark, Learn, Mark will know the answer, I hope, that Jesus is dealing with this man's greatest need first. Here's how I'd explain the logic of that to a friend who wasn't sure about it. Actually, a friend said to me recently that he's pretty convinced that when he dies, he will rot. And if that is right, then there is no doubt, if that is what happens to human beings when they die, then there is no doubt that this man's, this paralytic's greatest need was his paralysis. Because you might say it presented the greatest barrier to his well-being on earth. But if my friend is wrong, and if, as Jesus says later in the Matthew, there is on the other side of the grave a judgment day, and if on that day he will divide every human being in the world into one of two groups, the sheep who go away to eternal life and the goats who go away to eternal punishment, then this paralyzed man had a need that exceeded even his physical need. Whether he was aware of it or not, we don't know, but his greatest need was indeed to be forgiven. There's no suggestion that his paralysis was caused by his sin, but his unseen need was his greatest. I've sometimes compared it to a child standing in a road and he's bawling his eyes out because he's dropped his ice cream in the road, but is totally unaware of a juggernaut that is heading towards him. He's distraught because of the ice cream, but he has a need that is greater by far. And you will know, I hope, that Jesus would say the very same thing to us today. That there are many, many pressing needs in our world. And we don't have to look too hard to find them. Educational needs, medical needs, practical needs, social and financial. And images of them fill our screens every day. And we would not be human if our heart did not go out to them. But there is in our world an unseen and unreported need that is even greater. And that is that every one of us and everyone we ever see desperately needs to be forgiven. And that is why we rejoice that when Jesus came to earth, he made it his absolute priority to forgive sinners. Take heart, he said, my son, your sins are forgiven. No idea if the man understood the significance of those words at the time. My hunch is that as he went home, his greatest joy that night was that he could dance under the stars with his wife. I think that would be pretty fun if you'd been paralyzed for many, many years, wouldn't it? But if we could possibly interview him, maybe as he came towards the end of his life and was staring death in the face, even better, if we could somehow fast forward and interview him 70, 80 billion years down the line, long after his arrival in the new creation, he would tell you, I'm sure, with a smile on his face, of the day that Jesus healed him physically. And what a happy memory that was. But he would tell you that the fact that Jesus forgave his sin was something that he hadn't tired of singing about in all those billions of years. And the scribes are a bit grumpy about it, though, in verse 3. They've spotted the implication of Jesus' words. They know their Old Testament. They know that no one but God has the authority to forgive sin. And so they say, this man is blaspheming. How dare the carpenter claim the authority of God? Verse 4. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? Notice the question, not which is easier to do, but which is easier to say? And of course, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven, because it's impossible to verify whether it's happened. There's no physical evidence one way or the other. But if you say, get up and walk, and your words have no power, within seconds you start to look a bit daft. So, verse 6. But, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So this healing, I take it, is separated from the others because it's slightly different to them. The physical healing this time proves Jesus' spiritual authority. It is a demonstration that he really can forgive sins. Earlier in Matthew, the angel said, you shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And now here he is doing it. No wonder the crowd are filled with awe or fear, as it's translated here. No wonder they found themselves praising God. Because he was a man who had not just the spiritual wisdom to identify man's greatest need, but the spiritual authority to do something about it. Two very basic questions to mull on then. Have I ever before realized that the greatest need in my life and anyone else's is to be forgiven our sin? Did I know that? Do I believe that? Thousands and thousands of people that each of us will see, dozens, I guess, in the next week or two that we will talk to personally, some that we love very much indeed. Their greatest need remains, however many times we've looked at this passage, their greatest need remains the forgiveness of sin. Do I know that? Do I still believe that for them? When I think of the things I do for them, the way I pray for them, the way I invest in them, the sacrifices I make for them, do I remember that their deepest need is the forgiveness of sins? And then did I know that Jesus and Jesus alone is both willing and able to meet that need? It's a point that's underlined in the next little episode, verse 9. This is our second point. Jesus' mission is to call sinners. Let me read from verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. We were told back in chapter 4 of a time that Jesus called four fishermen to come and follow him, and this is the only other of these so-called call narratives in the gospel. And Matthew's got a couple of reasons for including it. One, obviously, is that it means a lot to him personally. This is Matthew the evangelist. It's the story of how he started to follow Christ. It must have been quite some day for him. Probably began like any other, getting woken up by the alarm clock, reaching over for the snooze button, eventually dragging himself out of bed. Maybe he went for a run by the lake to try and fend off his middle-aged spread before finally settling down to a typical day's work. There he was, happily collecting taxes and counting his money and browsing through the car magazine. I'm betting he drove a BMW. You may take personal offense at that, but that's my hunch. I think he drove a BMW. And then all of a sudden, there was a commotion and a shadow fell across his desk. And that shadow changed his life forever. Because when he looked up, he saw Joseph and Mary's boy. And Jesus said only two words, follow me. But such was the authority of the man that Matthew couldn't help himself. It didn't matter whether it was paralysis or a person. Just a word from Jesus, and everything comes to heal. But the other reason that Matthew shares his testimony is because of the controversy that followed. Verse 10, as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The question is not a request for information, but an accusation. And the Pharisees are less than happy with the company that Jesus is keeping. Tax collectors were unpopular among the religious types, not just because they defrauded people and collected far more tax than they ever needed to in order to line their own pockets, but because they were seen as colluding with the pagan Roman state in oppressing God's chosen people. So these were spiritual thieving traitors. The sinners, in inverted commas, were the social outcasts, prostitutes and others who were automatically thought of as morally and religiously suspect. And Jesus wasn't preaching at them, but sitting down to dinner with them. He was actually identifying with them rather than with the Pharisees. One writer calls Jesus' behavior a daring breach of etiquette. Another, this is a calculated snub to conventional ideas of respectability. And so the Pharisees are scandalized. "Why is your teacher eating with them?" they ask. Verse 12, "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.' Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 12 is pretty self-explanatory. I think you'll know that one of the problems with the NHS in this country is that it is inundated with people who aren't really sick. I googled reasons that people phone 999 as I was preparing this. And someone did it the other day because they had a spider on her pillow. Someone else because they saw a fox in their back garden. I don't know if that was in Merrick Square or not. Someone else because she woke up and had a duvet on her head and panicked. And so reached for the mobile phone and called 999. And so the emergency services are pretty clear about it. They say, "Please, if there is no emergency, do not call us. Because it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." And so, says Jesus, rather than looking down your nose at people and thinking that you're better than them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. "You people are experts on God," says Jesus, "but really you have not got a clue. It's time you go back to school." The saying is a quotation from Hosea chapter 6. In its original context, God was rebuking his people. One of the phrases he uses is that their love for him was like the morning mist. That is, it had no depth to it, it had no reality. So that on the outside they were fine, going through all the right religious motions and performing all the right sacrifices, but in their heart they were a million miles from God. And now Jesus is saying, "You Pharisees are exactly the same. On the outside, well, you're all very religiously la-di-da. But the fact that you want me to avoid people like Matthew rather than to have mercy on them shows that you know absolutely nothing of God's heart of love and absolutely nothing about my mission. Because, verse 13, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That is, "I've not come," says Jesus, "for people who think that they are righteous and so look down on everyone else. I've come for people who know that they are sinners." You may know there's only a couple of places in the Gospels, actually, where Jesus states explicitly in black and white the reason that he came to earth. And this is one of them. We just saw that he has the authority to forgive sins. Now we see that the forgiveness of sins wasn't just a side salad in Jesus' ministry. And neither was it just one dish among many. But it was the main course. "I have come," he said, "to call sinners." Is that not so wonderfully encouraging? friend said to me once, and he really wasn't being flippant. People do sometimes say this, really, just to avoid a conversation, I think. But he said, I'm not the kind of person that Jesus would be interested in. I've done too many bad things in my life. If there is a hell, I am going. But you'll see his mistake. It's the mistake of someone who thinks that Jesus came for good people. But in actual fact, he came to call sinners. He came for anyone who would admit their need of him. Whether they've been steeped in religion and morality since birth or not. It's great, isn't it, to be able to say to a friend, you know, you're exactly the person that Jesus came for. That he had you in mind as he hung there on the cross. And he says to you today, follow me. How do you respond to that call? But if these verses are good news for the bad boys and girls amongst us, it's good. They're good news too, I take it, for those who are seeking to make disciples of others. Whether they're doing that full time for a living like Dan, or in the workplace like Bruce, or like so many of us. We've said that the main purpose of Matthew's gospel is to produce disciples who make disciples of others. And when we are looking to share the good news of Jesus with others, there are always, are there not, people whom we are tempted to write off. There is no way, we think, that someone with that sort of lifestyle or that attitude or that cynicism and intellect would ever be interested in Jesus. But I'm pretty sure I'd have thought that about Matthew and all of his tax collector and prostitute friends. And yet they ended up having a banquet with Jesus that night. Doesn't that make you want to push the boat out just a little bit further when it comes to inviting our friends to find out more? What's the worst that can happen? I suppose they could kill us. It's not very likely, is it? The most likely thing is that they might say no thank you. And we might feel a bit awkward about it for a little while. But maybe, just maybe, one or two would listen to Jesus' call. And Jesus' big mission on earth was not to leave a legacy of perfect health or world-class education. He made no attempt to reform the social structures of his day. He came to call sinners to follow him. And that is still his business today. I wonder if it's our business too. Finally this evening, a couple of minutes for our third point. Jesus' invitation is uncontainable. Is that a word? Is it uncontainable, incontainable? It's uncontainable. I always look to Janet for these things. It's definitely uncontainable. We're quite right. Excellent. Let's move on. Let's read from verse 14 anyway. And you can Google it later if you ever get reception. So verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So this time the question is coming from the disciples of John the Baptist, and it might be genuine, or there might be a hint of accusation in there again. You'll have to work that out for yourself. Why is it, they ask, that everyone else who takes God seriously fasts, but your disciples don't? And in reply, Jesus makes yet another breathtaking claim. At the very least, what he's saying here is, my presence here in the world is so wonderful as I'm here establishing God's eternal kingdom on earth. My presence is so wonderful that you ought to be in... the whole world ought to be in party mode. Do we need to do something about that? Thanks. Could you be a man in charge of the paper? You're a very good man. Thank you very much. There'll be plenty of time to fast when I'm gone. That's the very least that Jesus is saying. But I'm persuaded that there's more to it than that. You know that back in the Old Testament, God often referred to himself as the bridegroom. It was a picture of the commitment that he'd made to his people. It was a picture of his love for them. And even though Israel turned out to be the worst kind of wife, who prostituted herself to foreign gods and ran around behind her husband's back, still God said to her, "One day in the future I will rejoice over you again, and I will delight over you and in you as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride." So Jesus is saying, haven't you realized what is happening here? I am not just another teacher with a bunch of disciples. I am God the bridegroom. And I have come to earth so that I can invite sinners to share in my heavenly banquet. That is not a day for fasting. That is a day for feasting all night long. There is a time coming when I'll be taken from my followers. He's speaking of his death, of course. And on that day, between my death and resurrection, fasting will be absolutely appropriate. But not today, because today is the taster day of my heavenly banquet. It's as I establish heaven on earth. And that's why my disciples don't fast. It's also why it was absolutely inevitable that the arrival of Jesus could never be contained within the structures of the Judaism into which he was born. The blessing that he was bringing was just too great for that. Verse 16, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." You see the point. What I'm doing here on earth, says Jesus, is just so fresh, so new, so big, that it will inevitably burst the bag of Judaism. It's like the floods that we see in the winter. When you put more and more and more water into a river, it becomes inevitable that eventually the river will burst its banks and flood. Well, so with Jesus here. What God was doing in Jesus was just so enormous. And the flow of God's new creation blessings was just so great that there was no way that Jesus could be contained in the Pharisees' little stream. Sooner or later, something would have to give so that God's blessing could reach the whole world through Jesus, the son of Abraham. Well, one final point as we close. I've said that verse 15 is a reference to Jesus' death, one of the first in the gospel, actually. But I want us to see that for Jesus, the shadow of his death fell across pretty much every step that he took in life. So think about it with me for just a second. As Jesus stood there with that paralyzed man lying at his feet, he knew full well that the only way he could ever forgive that man's sin would be if he was willing to die on the cross for those sins one day. And so even as he said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven," he was in effect signing his own death warrant. He wasn't just saying, "Your sins are forgiven." He was saying, "I'm willing to die for you to make it possible for your sins to be forgiven." And when he said to Matthew, "Come follow me," again he knew that the only way he could ever invite sinners like Matthew to share in God's heavenly banquet would be if he was willing to pay for their tickets in his own blood. And even as he took on the Pharisees and exposed their faults, he knew that they would end up hating him enough to kill him. He knew all that. But such was his commitment to the mission that he'd been given by his Father, such was the love that he had for sinners like us, that he was willing to walk down that road anyway. Perhaps that's why Dostoevsky said of Jesus, "I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus." Say to myself, with jealous love. Not only is there no one else like him, but there never could be. Or as Isaac Watts taught us to sing, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray together. We marvel again, Almighty God, at the wisdom of Jesus, who uniquely, really, in human history, was able to diagnose mankind's problem quite so effectively. One who could have such great compassion for all of the physical needs that he saw around him, and yet at the same time recognize the great priority of the unseen need for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you that he made it his absolute priority not to be diverted from his mission to call sinners. Thank you that his grace is such that anyone, whoever we are and whatever we've done, that anyone who turned back to him might be received by him and welcome to his heavenly banquet. Thank you that his grace is such that as a bridegroom he's able to rejoice over even people like us. Thank you that it is while we were still sinners that he was willing to die for us. Thank you for the blessings that we enjoy in him. And please, we pray, may we see the world as he does. May we share in his mission. And may we give ourselves in love and joy to him. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen.